of mine who got the idea that he didn't have to pray or study the Bible unless he had an urge from the Holy Spirit. And we discussed that, and I said, listen, God has given us things that are disciplines for our own good. We may not feel like praying, but that's the time to pray. We may not feel like studying God's word, that's the time to study. We may not feel like witnessing, but we can do something. Even if we make a mistake, that does not matter to God. If we're attempting to be a blessing to other people. And these are the things, and I don't know if it surprised him or what, but I said, these are disciplines that God has asked us to do, and if we don't do them, we're going to lose our way. And that's what was happening to my friend. And to this day, he's wandering. He's a very wealthy man, but he's wandering all over the place. Any ism that comes along, you know, you'll grasp it. But those are the things that God has promised to do for us and with us as we relate to him. So let's take a look at some of the events that led up to the Democratic Republic of America. Now, we're shifting away from it today. It's very apparent. And we're not a democracy. We are a republic, but we are a democratic republic, but a full democracy we do not have. Now, there are some politicians that want to do away with some of the voting apparatus. They want to make a pure democracy like Greece had. And if we go that route, we're sunk. So it'll be by popular vote and by the majority who will rule. But our government was set up from the beginning, from 1776 on, so that everyone would have a chance at voting or speaking or whatever. But there's some want to do away with that. They want to do away with speech, free speech. Now, I'm sure there are limits to free speech also. If someone came running in here and screamed bloody murder or fire, that would be a wrong use of speech. And so those things are prohibited by God himself. We shouldn't be doing those sorts of things. So anyhow, let's go on. It was a far distant place from the union of church and state that was practiced in Europe. Both the Church of England and also Rome and others, in fact, I would say even some of the Lutherans were getting into this, of where they were combining the church and state. I mentioned last night that Luther had backed away from religious freedom or liberty of conscience. And today, Germany is, the ministers are paid by taxes. Now, I want to say this also. We can lose and will lose our religious freedom. That can be taken from us. But liberty of conscience cannot be taken from us. It's an impossibility. We will have to surrender it to get rid of it. But religious liberty, that's going to church, this sort of thing, activity, they can stop us from doing this. But they cannot take the freedom of choice, the freedom of conscience from us. That will be the dividing part, I think, for Seventh-day Adventists. Down the way, hopefully down the way, not just now. But God bless this nation with landmass and resources that's probably greater than any place in the earth. We still, now some people are worried about using up all the oil and the gas. It's not going to be used up, because in the last days when Christ comes, the earth is going to explode, and it's going to be fuel for the fire. So it is not going to go away. Anyhow, they're battling on that all the time, some wanting to shut it down. But this is part, again, of capitalism. There's some who do not like it. Now, I would say this, and I've listened to some people on this, that capitalism has erred greatly. You've got the rich getting richer, and they're stepping on the toes of the poorer. That's not what was intended in the beginning of our Constitution or of government, and it's certainly not God's his institution. And so we need to be, watch those things and protest against that too if we need. Now, in the in America, beginning in 1776, you have the signing of the Declaration of Independence. I mentioned about 56 men. 29 were pastors. And so we have the religious influence put in there, but it was not for the unity of church and state. They wanted things separate. And from that led to the Constitution in 1789. Now, this took longer because there were some of the colonies did not want to sign what had been presented to them. They wanted a Bill of Rights. And so they argued over that for quite some time. And finally, the Federalists, or those who were in charge, they wanted a central government with the power and the authority. But the people says, we will not go that route. So that's how the first 10 amendments came to the Constitution. Now, this all prepared the way for the message of righteousness by faith that God had given to the Seventh-day Adventists, and I would say to the Millerites, and then the outgrowth of that was Seventh-day Adventism. And so this nation, for with the finances, but also the freedom, we could not have done what we've done through the years if we'd been in any other part of the earth. This was a new experiment for Americans, we had some from Africa, some from the Far East, and most of the people were from Europe. But many, almost all of them, came here for religious freedom. And they started out that way on the East Coast, especially Massachusetts and some of those areas. But the thing of it was, they started closing in on people. You had to belong to their group, or you were cast out. In fact, some people were executed. You know, the witch trials. These are young women. Now, I'm sure they're doing some things they ought not to have been doing. There may have been spiritualism, but there was no reason to execute these girls. But this was intolerance that came in. And someone mentioned about Roger Williams. He was given a pulpit in Boston, and he was pretty much fired from that. He got another one, but these people kept closing in on him, and finally it got so bad that they were going to send him back to England and have him tried in England. And someone said, you need to get out of here. So he took off in the middle of winter, spent some time in a hollow tree, getting away from the weather, and then he had some Indian friends that he had shared with. They kept him alive through the winter time. And he started the Providence, Rhode Island. And it's interesting, he was the first man that put up money to buy the property from the Indians. He didn't steal it from them. Others had just taken it, but he would not do that. And he started the idea of the separation of church and state. And it was a headache for him because he got all kinds of people that were driven out of these other places, and they really didn't want to conform to anything. And so he had a hard time, had trouble with the Quakers sometimes. But he would not move away from the idea of the separation of church and state. And those concepts made their way into the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. And so he made a tremendous impact on the beginning of the United States, some 200-300 years later. So the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights prepared the way for the Advent message of the proclamation of the pre-Advent judgment joined with the everlasting gospel, Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And then, of course, the rest of it came out. Well, 1844, that's when the third angel began to proclaim or be proclaimed. And justification by faith, we're told, is the third angel's message. And I want to, in fact, Revelation 14, 12 says, here are they who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And tomorrow I'm going to deal more with the law. But tonight I want to deal with justification again. And it talks about the faith of Jesus, keeping the faith of Jesus. It's his faith Now, it's true he gives it to us, but it's his faith, and that's how we're justified. In Galatians chapter 2, and verse 16, I've put together a chiasm here, but it's not going to come out like I want it, but at least you see this. This was Paul's rebuke to Peter. Peter had preached the gospel. He defended Paul and Barnabas when they went to the first general conference in Jerusalem. The Pharisees said, well, we believe in Jesus, but you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Peter came to the defense of the gospel at that time, and he shared with them what had happened with his encounter with Cornelius. And so it looks like the whole group accepted what Paul and Barnabas had said, and they sent them back with messages especially the Gentile believers. Now, when Peter later went to Syria in that area, there were Pharisees who believed, and they were following Paul around. They were twisting things that after he left, they would turn everything around. His main teaching was justification by faith. And so these people are doing this. Well, one time, these Pharisees that believed, Peter was there, and he was eating with the Gentiles, and the Pharisees that believed said, you can't do that. These people are unclean. You got to come over and sit with us. And so he did. And chapter 2 of Galatians is all about what happened between Peter and Paul. But Paul told him that he had rejected the gospel. And verse 16 is especially, he said, Peter, you know that we're not justified by the works of the law. And it's said twice in that verse. But this is Paul's rebuke to Peter. And so what we have here, he goes on to say that we are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. And that word of there, now the King James is one of the few that has the accurate Greek understanding of it. And I mean, it's in the English. And it means the faith of Jesus Christ, just as it does in Revelation 14:12. And it's said twice here. And it's interesting that it says that we're justified by the faith of Christ, Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. This is a different word. But I've noticed many of the translations today have in every place. It does not fit. Because we believe in Christ, why? So that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. This is the key to this verse, and I believe also to Revelation 14:12. So, coming back to the United States, and the unintended consequences. Oh, wait a minute, I'm looking at the wrong place. I think I better shut this down. So, this is, on this one, I simply drew that center section out. The justification is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. A wonderful concept, I believe, don't you? Sometimes we think that we have too weak of faith, and we do most of the time. But we can still turn to Jesus and say, Lord, I need faith. I don't have it. It's not strong enough, but he will strengthen us. Now, this is a statement from Ellen White. During this time, this is 1890, a couple of years before that. You're familiar with the 1880 conflicts. And Jones and Wagner they preached the law, but they also preached righteousness by faith. And they were getting it from Revelation 14:12. And there was honest souls who wrote to Ellen White, and they said, ask the question, is justification by faith the third angel's message? And this is what she said. I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. What does verity mean? In truth. Now, this is interesting. I want to ask a question. You don't have to answer on this one, but are you presenting justification by faith in the third angel's message? If not, we are not presenting the third angel's message. And I know there are people today that are actually they're shunning the third angel's message. Oh, I'd say all three of them. But we need to remember that if we are not presenting justification by faith in the context of Revelation 14, especially verse 12, and I would say going back to verse 6, with the everlasting gospel, that is a revelation of the righteousness of God. If we're not presenting it, we are not presenting the third angel's message. Now, you can put that in your pipe and smoke it. But these are, one interest is going to swallow up all others, we're told. Christ, our righteousness. If we know nothing else, if we know Jesus, we know righteousness. Righteousness is not merely a doctrine. It is a person. The righteousness of God, the justification of God, is centered in the person Jesus Christ. When we accept him by faith, we are justified personally. And this is missing in many, many hearts today. But it is justification, not sanctification, that's presented in this verse of the third angel's message. Now, this does not mean that sanctification is not connected with it, but we need to remember that justification must come before sanctification. The papacy starts with sanctification and ends with justification. Now, sometimes they will say that a baby is justified, but they don't mean it really, because they have a whole scheme of things. You have to be constantly be receiving the sacraments. By the way, I was going to say last night, but the word sacramental comes from a Spanish general who named this city after the Sacramento River. But the word sacramental comes from the Catholic idea of sacrament. And you receive grace. Sacramental grace. You received it at baptism, at your first communion, penance, and the Eucharist is centered in all of this. And it goes all the way through from marriage and the priesthood and that sort of thing. But that's where the background came for your city. Probably you already know that, didn't so I didn't need to talk to you about it. But sanctification is a part of the process of God. There's no doubt about it. We need to be sanctified. But we need to be justified. We need to understand that we need to be justified first, because justification leads us into sanctification. It's not the other way around. Many Protestants are on that plan of being sanctified and then being justified. And this is purgatory. The whole idea of purgatory, you're not quite, well, yeah, you may be, you've had all the rites, all the sacraments through your life, but there's still a nagging part of you, or the priest or whoever it might be, so you're zipped into a purgatory. Purgatory means to be purged. The idea is your sins have already been forgiven according to this theory, but you have to pay for the temporal things that you've done. Although Christ has exhausted the penalty against you, you have to contribute for the temporal things you've done. And so this is the purpose of purgatory, to purge you from everything. Martin Luther and Calvin both rejected purgatory on the basis of justification by faith in Christ alone. Now, Luther went further than that. He did not accept the state of the dead from after he understood this. Calvin continued to preach the hellfire and that type of thing. But both of them rejected purgatory on the basis of justification by faith. Thank God for that. And we can use that for studies if we need. So, I'm going to share some things here. Justification and then sanctification. And this comes from Ellen White. Justification means the saving of a soul from perdition, that he may obtain sanctification, and through sanctification, the life of heaven. Justification means that the conscience, purged from dead works, this is sin, is placed where it can receive the blessings of sanctification. 7 BC 908. Justification means pardon. It means that the heart purged from dead works is prepared to receive the blessing of sanctification. Signs of the Times, December 17, 1902. So this is the order that we have. Both, we have it in the scripture. She's reciting or referring to Hebrews chapter 9 about being purged. When you read it there, some it looks like maybe it might be sanctification. It's not. It's justification that purges us, and then we grow in grace through sanctification. Justification by faith is the article for our true standing in the sight of God. Sanctification through the Holy Spirit binds up man's will and purposes with the will and the purpose of God. I see some, I've got some mistakes on this thing. I don't know what happened. Anyhow, Jesus knows, and here's something we can take home with us. Jesus knows the circumstance of every soul. Now, according to that, does he know, does he understand about you? Amen. The greater the sinner's need, the more he or she needs the Savior. His heart of divine love and sympathy is drawn out most. Who do you suppose that would be? For all of all, for the one who is the most hopelessly entangled in the snares of the enemy. With his own blood, he has signed the emancipation papers only for the believer. What? The entire race. He exhausted the penalty that was due the race. Christ was the representative man. He took Adam's place, representing you and me. And Ministry of Healing is a tremendous study on that, 89 and 90 of that book. Now let's move into the third angel's message. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 14, and we'll look at two verses, verse 9 and verse 12. In verse 9, we have the beginning of the third angel's message, and it simply says, excuse me, the third angel followed them, the previous two. He said with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, I just want to, just verse 9 I want to deal with. The beast and his mirror image, and that's the second beast of Revelation 13. This has to do with tradition and force by might. There is no liberty of conscience in this organization, this system, none whatsoever. Now today, they are stating it pretty strongly, especially American bishops and some. I was invited a few years ago to a bishops' conference, and the cardinal from New York was speaking in the opening address. Maybe I'll give you a little back. I wasn't going to talk about this. I've got slides on it. But four of us stuck out like sore thumbs. And a man and his wife and two, Lincoln Steed and myself were there. I was a religious liberty director in Pennsylvania a number of years ago. And this was afterwards, it wasn't during that time, but a man had heard me talk about justification by faith and liberty of conscience, some of the things that we've been looking at today. And he asked me if he could find a place to do a presentation or several of them in Washington, D.C., and he was going to call the senators and different ones that would come. And he asked me if I would do it. And I was praying about it, and I said, yes, I will. But he couldn't get it done because it was thousands upon thousands of dollars per night. it was out of his ability to raise the money. But he went to one of the Catholic universities there, and he was talking to the head of the political science department, head, and they got to talking. This guy got really interested. And he said, you'll be interested in the bishops' conference that's coming up. And they're going to be talking about some of these things. And so he called me. He said, would you like to go to that? And I said, I sure would. And so I beat a path down there. And the four of us, as I mentioned, the husband and wife and Lincoln and myself were there. They had us right up against almost the platform. And as I said, we stuck out like sore thumbs. The beautiful flowing robes of the bishops, there was purple, red, some were plain, black. Trapper's was tremendous, kind of a brown. It was a nice, light brown, really looked nice. And here we were sitting, suit and tie, the woman in a nice dress. And they, you know, stared at us naturally. I mean, what else are you going to do? And so the cardinal from New York gave the opening address. And he said something to the effect that he says, we have changed in our approach now on liberty of conscience and union of church and state. So he gave a little bit of information on that. And I thought, this is amazing. And so as soon as the guy got done, he came down the steps and he pulled up a chair next to me and he started pumping me with questions. And when he got all the information he wanted, he got up and left. But Lincoln Steed nailed him and he said, I want an interview with you. And so he interviewed him and put it in the Liberty magazine. But then two of us went to the Jesuit University of Georgetown. They were carrying on a dialogue there, a panel, and it was pretty good. I must say, there's really some brilliant scholars there. There's no doubt about it. And they had question and answer, and so they asked us, you know, if you have a question or opposition or something, say it. Well, I wasn't going to try to mess things up, but I did raise my hand. I was going to ask a question, and I had it up for quite a while, and I noticed on to the left there was a guy with a microphone, and he nodded that he would be over there. He never showed up, and I kept my hand up, and nothing happened. I heard a voice behind me. He says, get that microphone to this guy. He's had his hand up for a long time. They still didn't, they wouldn't touch it. They knew we were Seventh-day Adventists, and I think that might have been part of it. But they had a brilliant man there, a scholar from Notre Dame. I mean, this guy, he was rattling things off his mind, his brain. It was just absolutely amazing. But I remember when this fellow and I left, I saw he was sitting on the side of the auditorium, and he followed me all the way, or followed us, it wasn't just me, he followed us all the way out with his eyes, all the way to the back of the, I don't know what he was thinking, I would like to have talked with him, because this man was brilliant. There are many, many of these men and women that are brilliant, and these are some of the ones that we will have to deal with before this is over. But we need to know the scripture itself, and realize that this that God has given to us, it becomes a part of us. We may not know what to say, but if we've studied the Word of God, and if it's in the brain, God will bring it out. He will bring it out. If it's there, if it's not there, He can't bring it out. but anyhow, so verse 9 is dealing with this. The beast and the mirror image, which is that second beast of Revelation, and their strength is in tradition and right arm of the law. And it's totally opposed to liberty of conscience. Now, on the other hand, verse 12, as I quoted before, that here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They're called saints, the saints of God who have patience. And they have a mirror also, the mirror of God, which is His law, as James talks about it. The faith of Jesus also they have, which is justification by faith and liberty of conscience. These are the principles of that third angel's message. These are, the message is going to close with this. And I believe the Sabbath will be involved in it, but it is not necessarily the Sabbath right now. But some of these freedoms are creeping in on us. And sometimes we don't even know what's going on. But these are the principles of Revelation 14, 9 through 12. Liberty of conscience is central to this. And it's central to this because of justification by faith. And that's why I've said that we must present justification by faith in the context of Revelation 14, especially verse 12. But this is where the conflict will come. A royal battle will be brewed, and we want to be on the right side. It's going to be earth-shaking, but it's coming. But God is giving us time to get ready by getting to know Him. He has never lost a battle, and He never will lose a battle. And if we're joined to Him by faith alone, through grace alone, He will see us through. He has not promised that it's going to be always easy, but it doesn't matter. If we're united to Him, there's nothing that we will go through that He has not gone through before us. And He'll come and be with us going through whatever has to be taken in these last days. But these are the issues of the third angel's message. And it's going to be carried on over from chapter 18, 1 through 4, and beyond 17 probably, of Revelation. But so here we have, again, these two verses are about the last conflict between justification by faith and liberty of conscience, opposed by the force of man's tradition and his law, man-made law. And it'll be opposed to the Constitution of the United States. Uh-oh, something's happened here. Okay, here, Revelation 14, 9 and through 11 is a continuation of chapter 13, where you have the beast, the nondescript beast. Well, this one was a combination of tyranny, and it's a combination of the four beasts of Daniel. And you have here Daniel 7 in this order. You have the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the 10 horns. And in Revelation 13, it's in reverse order, but to show us that this same beast, all of the evil of those beasts of chapter 7 are embodied in this beast in Revelation chapter 13. 10 horns, leopard, bear, and lion. And look into these nations. For instance, the body of this beast is Greece. And that's your educational system. And the educational system of Greece was to doubt. If you could doubt well, you can learn anything, so they thought. But the biblical principle is by faith we understand. Faith is the key to knowledge. And so that's one of the things we deal with. In fact, I can't get in. Yes, I'm going to. I was in Germany, and a couple of us were there. They wanted to start some schools over there, or a school. And I was asked by a translator if I would give a presentation on the principle of how to learn, which I did. And there were two businessmen were sitting right across from us, and they tried to divide the two Americans and conquer, but we wouldn't let them do it. There were non-admins in that group. They got up and walked out. They were mad, not at us, but at the German businessmen. Now, later on, they apologized to us, but there was a girl I was talking about that faith is the basis for knowledge. Number one, if you're going to learn anything, it has to be true, number one, and secondly, it has to be believed. If you don't believe it, you can never learn it. And so this is the Greek philosophical position is, you doubt something until you can demonstrate it. And it works in some cases, but you can never be sure. And so I was going on with that, and I saw this young teacher. I learned a teacher later on, and she was fit to be tied. Mad at me. I could see her just burning, and just she was all over the seat. And I shared with him, I said that Luther was not a doubter. He was a man of faith. And I said he realized the Socratic method of the Greeks was basis was doubt. He threw it out. He started a school system based on faith, truth, and belief. And she came to me afterwards, after I explained it all, and she said, I was upset. I said, well, I knew something was bothering you. She said, we were taught in our school system all the way through, evidently, that the only way we can learn is by doubting. And she said, when you said that Luther started schools based on faith, she said, this really took me, threw me. But she said, I believe it's true. And And I said, yeah, keep studying it, but it is true. And so that's what we're faced with today, also here in America. Not quite that way as over there, but here's some popes that were against liberty of conscience and the Bill of Rights and the Constitution of the United States of America and the Declaration of Independence. Here's one. This is 1832. Pope Gregory the 16th. And he said, liberty of conscience, you know, I must have missed one, but he's saying that a government like we have, with liberty of conscience, are a most pest. Oops, what's going on here? Oh, maybe. Oh, thank you. Okay. I don't know. What did you say? Oh, yes, okay, yeah, thank you. The absurd and erroneous doctrine of ravings in defense of liberty of conscience are a most pestilential error, a pest of all errors, all others, most to be dreaded in a state. Now, I've listened to some say he's not talking about the United States. He was talking about the United States. This was 1832. This was the Constitution was just barely dry, and the Bill of Rights probably within about, 40 years or so. And France also, they're shifting it sometimes toward France, and I'm sure they were attacking that, but anything that was not a hierarchy is not acceptable. And so the United States fit that. Pope Pius IX is an interesting one. He lived the longest, he ruled the longest, I should say, and he's the first pope that declared himself infallible. Now, that teaching was in existence through the centuries, but he made it official in Vatican I. And there you see him with the three-crowned tiara, yes. And this is from Vanity Fair from London in 1870. And here's one. This was a cartoon of him. And he said, we must remove Protestant worship in Rome. And they were having quite a time on that. Here's another one. This man was, Garibaldi was a general of forces that were, he was actually trying to take the Papal States, which are in central Italy, trying to recover them from the papacy. He never did, but he was Republican thought. He believed in the process of people ruling and not a king or a monarch and that type of thing. And so here he's saying to the Pope, again, this is a cartoon. He's talking to Pope Pius IX in this, that he ought to try on the cap of liberty that would be far more comfortable than the papal crown. And some writer decided to do that. But now, Pius IX thought to destroy not only the American symbols of liberty, but America itself. And that the symbols are the flag, the eagle, and the Constitution. And I've got a picture. This was at one time, I don't know if it's still there or not, was in the Library of Congress, and the engraving on it was entitled "The Aim of the of Pope Pius the Ninth." And here we see him. He's clutching the United States Constitution in his hand. He's crumpling it. And then on the bottom, you see he is stepping on the eagle, trampling him in the dust. Not only that, but also, no, I should say he stabbed him with his cross sword, and then he's trampling on the flag, symbols of liberty. He hated it. He was passionate about it. But we need to remember that liberty of conscience is guaranteed in the Constitution of the United States. And this is what they hated. This is a drawing of Vatican I when some of these things were taking place. And the issues that they dealt with there, they dealt with Trent. They said, Trent is our theological backbone, and it's never changed. And so infallibility of the Pope, when speaking ex cathedra, would define doctrines of faith and morals. And so here we go. As I mentioned, he was the first one who officially declared himself to be infallible. And here we have, in his encyclical letter, and I'm going to turn this way, you can see it a little better. He anathematized those who assert the liberty of conscience and of religious worship. Also, all such as maintain that the church may not employ force. Now, I got these from a book, an Englishman, a good Catholic. He was a conservative, and he didn't like what was happening in Vatican II. And so he wrote about it. He wrote in a nice manner, but in the back of that book, in his index, he had a list of the popes of the 1800s that were opposed to the concept of liberty. Amazing. So that's how I got some of these. I went to the original documents and finally got them, but I got them started with him. And he said that all such as maintain that the church may not employ force. Also, from which totally false idea of social government, they do not fear to foster that erroneous opinion, most fatal in the effects on the Catholic Church and the salvation of souls, called by our predecessor, Gregory the 16th. That was the one I put on there first, but he called it, you're insane, it's an insanity. And he quotes it that way, that liberty of conscience and worship is such man's personal right, which ought to be legally proclaimed and asserted in every rightly constituted society, and that a right resides in the citizens of an absolute liberty, which should be restrained by no authority, whether ecclesiastical or civil, whereby they may be able openly and publicly to manifest and declare any of their ideas, whatever, either by word of mouth or by the press or in any other way. Now, you have the first Amendment to the Constitution deals with this very thing. It deals with the separation of church and state. The first part, the first clause is that the government, the state, should not support any religion. The second part is liberty of conscience. And then it lists several things, and one of them is the press, free press, that type of thing. And all of these things he was attacking because it was making inroads into the papacy. And these were some of the issues in that day, and I believe they're still here with us, although they've been, they're under cover. But they have not changed. They have never changed their theological position from Trent. Even Vatican II, they state there that that still holds. And so regardless of what they say now, it's not true. What they're saying is not true. Now, I believe that there are many. I'm going to go back to the meeting that we had in D.C. with the bishops. When the cardinal said that there's been a shift in our position on some of these things, there were many of the bishops had no idea what he was talking about. And so afterwards, they swarmed him, and they were asking, you know, what are you talking about? They just had no knowledge of it. And of course, these were a lot of the more younger men that were not, may not have even been in existence in the 1960s when this was going on. But he confirmed that that's exactly right. Now, the Constitution of the United States guarantees liberty of conscience, of religious worship, and freedom of the press. These are all opposed by the papacy. And we have in Revelation 13, ecclesiastical tyranny. And then chapter 13, 11 through 17, we probably don't take the time to look at it, but there's a morphing of a lamb with a dragon. And we have here the form and profession, and I think it's a good one, to Protestantism and Republicanism that was mentioned in the horns. That was the Adventist position on that, and I think they were accurate on that. And we need to remember, too, I'm going to go back here. See how big these horns are? These are not lamb's horns. The buffalo is not what that passage is talking about. Many of our evangelistic, I've used it myself, big and brawny, but that's not what the verse is talking about. Talking about a meek lamb with these little buds sticking out of their heads. And anyhow, I might get in trouble for that, but it's not talking about this. Those are the horns of a buffalo, and they're not the horns of a lamb. There again, you see the little nubbins coming out. These are the lamb's horns. And this is what the passage is talking about. It has all the physical. By the way, what does a lamb represent? Especially in Revelation. 28 times it refers to Christ. One time to this one. But it means that there are Christ-like qualities in that lamb to begin with. But then he begins to speak, and it's the people who are forcing the issue. But this is the lamb, and then we have another beast coming along. And then we have an amalgamation between a little lamb and the devil. This is spiritualism, and we see that creeping into, maybe not creeping in, just jumping into Protestantism. And so this is the image. Now, the image of the papacy is simply the union of church and state. That's all it is. When it says that to make an image, it simply said the idea is to let's make a union of church and state here in America. And that will be fulfilled. They've tried it already. But the popes were against liberty of conscience, the Bill of Rights, the Constitution, and the Declaration of Independence. Over and over again, you see, fighting these concepts. Now, coming back to him, for some reason, this one is mixed up. Oh, he does say also, he talks about liberalism and religious indifferentism. This word means that you can get to heaven in many different ways, through Protestantism or devotion to God. And they could not stand that because they say that the only way you can be saved is through the church. The church is the Savior. And so they reject all of this out of hand. And we read this earlier. Pius, something happened. I'm going to go through these quickly. I don't know what happened. I thought I took them all out. Let me go down here quickly. We've already looked at these things. Okay, here. Here are those who keep the faith of Jesus. Wherever the faith of Jesus is, in that very place, justification dwells. And further, justification is not a one-time event. It is continuous as long as God's grace is being received and cherished, along with our faith in Christ being continually exercised. In Romans 3:24, it says that we are being justified through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And through the grace of Christ. And that word, being, is what they call a present participle. Now, this is a simple illustration. A simple verb would be just to justify. A past participle means to having been justified. A present participle is one that's continuous. And this is joined with justification. Justification is not a one-time event. It means continuous action. And here, I've used this as an illustration that sanctification follows justification, but more than that, justification must cover sanctification. Because sanctification, and I've got another slide, but I couldn't illustrate it here because I can't do the automation. But I've got a slide that shows the sanctification and justification heading for heaven, growing in grace. But there's ups and downs with our sanctification. Or you found that true? No, I've talked to three men who claim they have stopped sinning. In fact, just this last spring, I was talking to someone down in Southern. He said, pardon me?
Did you ask their wives?
Yeah, I didn't ask her why. Yeah. But I told him, and I think he didn't like it. I said, you know, the last guy that told me that, I knew that he was lying. But this man got mad walked away. But I mentioned last night, I've worked with several pastors of other denominations. And this was a holiness man. And the businessmen of this city and pastors were meeting. The pastors were giving a week of prayer. I was involved in it, but not on the Sabbath, or not the Sabbath teaching. What was it, time to leave? Time to stop? Huh? Oh, man. Okay. It used to be, I don't know why, everybody's long-winded except me. But sometimes they come and pull our coats. But anyhow, and I thought that's what he was going to do. But anyhow, we're in this meeting, and this holiness man began. He was doing the fourth commandment. Never read the text. He went to Leviticus. He went all over the social gospel and that type of thing. And I sat there. You know, I wasn't embarrassed, but I knew he was wrong. You know, and the people were uncomfortable. And I heard a priest on the other side of the room. He said, what about our Seventh-day Adventist brethren? Absolute silence. And the guy caught his breath. He kept talking. And then pretty soon I heard another voice. This is a Church of England man. He said, what about our brethren, the Seventh-day Adventists? And I said, I am over here. And I said, I just want to mention on this topic that it would be wrong for Seventh-day Adventists. Now, this man was talking about we need to have a law, you know, to enforce. I said it would be wrong for Seventh-day Adventists to go to the government and try to get them to manipulate the government to enforce Sabbath keeping. And, of course, that upset the man. Later, I found out he hated Adventists, especially preachers. And so we were meeting, sometime after that, we were meeting in the Methodist parsonage. And the idea was that whenever we'd go to whatever denomination, that the one who was denominated would share their background. So we went to the Methodist, and he said, I don't know what to say. He said, you guys know everything about us. He said, maybe I could field a question. And nobody asked any, so dumb me. I said, well, tell us about the second blessing that Wesley preached about. But I said, he never evidently got it. And the Methodist said, I don't even know what you're talking about. This holiness man was there. He said, I know about that. I've had the second blessing. I've stopped sinning. And I thought, this is interesting. So the next month we were meeting in the public hospital. And he was the head of the ministerium group. And he said, we as preachers need to go through the libraries here and call out everything that we don't agree with. And I thought, man, what am I going to do? I didn't want to just, you know, push Adventism, because he had Bible stories there, bedtime stories. There was a little nun sitting next to me. And she said, oh, we can't get rid of Uncle Arthur's bedtime stories and Bible stories. And so I thought to myself, I better speak up. And I said, listen, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not here, nor the Mormons. I don't believe as they believe, but I believe they have the privilege of putting their books in this library unless the CEO says no. This man, who never sinned, exploded. And there was mental shrapnel all over the place. And I started praying for him. I said, Lord, this man is not a saved man. And I started praying for him, and he got sick. And they couldn't figure out what was wrong with him. Put him in the hospital, couldn't find anything. And I said, Lord, this must be the opportunity to go pray with him, which I did. And I walked in, and I said, you know, would it be all right with you? I was leaving. I said, would it be all right if we had a word of prayer together? And he said, yeah, it would. So I prayed for him. And then I had a little booklet by Paul Hubeck on the problem of human suffering. And I said, here, I'd like to have you read this. You might be encouraged by it. And he thanked me, and I left. In 2 weeks, he was out of the hospital. And he called me up. And he said, would you preach in my church next Sunday? I'm going to be out of town. Wow. He did that twice. And then when we we moved from that area, he came to visit me. He said, you know, I've had no use for Seventh-day Adventists, especially preachers. I said, I know. He said, but somehow the Lord has entwined our hearts. And he said, I want to pray with you before you leave. And so he prayed for me, a nice prayer, you know. And I thank God for him. But so anyhow, enemy, but the Lord softened his heart. And I guess we better stop with that, and we'll take up some more of this tomorrow. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for the Bible truths that you've given that were based on the America, based on the laws of the Constitution, Bill of Rights, and Declaration. And that it was in this setting that you began the Three Angels message, or the Millerite movement first, and then Adventism. Keep us by your grace. Give us wisdom as we deal with these issues. And may we know when to speak and when to shut up. And we thank you that we believe you'll do this. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.